Judges chapter 7. We're continuing our study on the life and judgeship of Gideon. And let me remind you first of some conclusions from last week. And I'm going to move rather quickly now because I've a fairly long lesson to teach this morning. Conclusions from last week: usability depends upon availability. The Holy Spirit's presence is evidenced by power. It's evidenced by boldness. It's evidenced by the fruit that He produces: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. We said that doubt debilitates our faith. It makes it weak. It infirms us spiritually. It delays the work of the Lord. It denies us the blessing of the Lord. It destroys the testimony and the opportunities that come to us as believers, and it demeans the name of our Lord. What does all these things? What does all this? Doubt, faithlessness. It's crippling. It's crippling, and we see it in the life of Gideon, especially in the early part of the story. Up to this point, we've seen that God delivered the Israelites into the hands of the Midianites because of their sin. We know every cycle in the book of Judges is because of their sin. After 7 years of oppression, they decided, hey, we don't have to live like this. Like the prodigal son, they came running back to the Lord, asking for deliverance. And God called Gideon to be the deliverer, and He began to nurture Gideon's faith. He saw in him what Gideon would be, and He started to nurture his faith. Two things are utilized in building up and making a healthy, an enduring faith. All of those adjectives just say the same thing. Bottom line, it has to endure through the trial. We call that a big faith or a strong faith. And so the two things are the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. And then the testing or trials of our faith. Count it all joy when you fall into to diverse temptations. They're going to mature our faith. They're going to make us strong in the faith. And these two things, the Word of God and the trials of our faith, sort of come in cycles. You read a little something, and then God tries it. See if you can hang on to it and believe through this cycle. So in Gideon's case, cycle one, he required the word of the Lord. And so an angel came to him while he was threshing wheat in the winepress. And the angel gave him the words. It was the word of the Lord, as we've said. It was confirmed by the Lord when he accepted a sacrifice that Gideon was making. He consumed it by fire, a miraculous event right in Gideon's face, in his eyes. And so his faith was renewed. So a test or a trial had to come, and so God gave him some instructions. He needed to go throw down the altar of Baal, cut down the grove and the high place, build an altar to the Lord, and offer the bullock that he had used to pull down the altar, offer it as a sacrifice. And the result was that Gideon obeyed immediately and completely, and his faith was strengthened. Then cycle number two sort of happens in building his faith. Two things are needed: the word of God. Well, it was the same. Gideon, you're going to be responsible for delivering Israel. The word of the Lord came to him, and he was to go out and fight the Midianites, and God confirmed it again by two miracles: the dew on the fleece and the dry on the ground, and then the dew on the ground and the dry on the fleece. And Gideon's faith was again bolstered. It really was. But the cycle was not yet complete. The second cycle needs the test. And so God offers this test, and the test will come in selecting the army, the men that will go with Gideon to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the north, 135,000 of them, and all of their animals and instruments of war. And so I want you to remember where we left off before. The enemy was gathered in the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is a valley that goes from the Jordan Valley on the east and goes across Israel to the west And it's a valley that is the perfect battlefield. And so the battle is going to take place there on that perfect battlefield. And they've gathered there. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon. The word actually means clothed, come upon Gideon. And he is empowered. He seems ready. And then Gideon had summoned, we said last time, Gideon had summoned some of the northern tribes. And they were gathered around him, these ones that were summoned. And then, chapter 7 and verse 1, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now I'm going to just read the verse and kind of break it down just a little bit. Jerubbaal, where'd that come from? Well, that's the name that Gideon's father gave him. And it means, let Baal contend for himself. And so Gideon sort of took that on and was proud of the name. It was like he was the Baal fighter. He's the one that contended with Baal and won. All the people that were hit with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, it said. This is Gideon's army, or so he thought. The well of Harod is mentioned only here in the Bible. We don't know exactly where it was. Harod is mentioned a couple of other times in 2 Samuel 23. David's mighty men of valor. Do you remember them? Oh, they would have been a group to meet. The mighty men of valor included two men who were from Harod. One was Shammah and the other Elikah. And the host of the Midianites, according to verse 1, were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah. Now, I've always described this valley as like a spear with a spearhead on it. The shaft begins over in the Jordan Valley and goes across the mountain range, and then it opens up wide. It's sort of like a shaft. I'll do it from east, comes across, and then it opens up wide like a spearhead and then comes to a point on the other side of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, this place where Gideon's army is gathered to him is kind of the end of the shaft before it opens up, the end of the shaft on the south side. The hill of Morah is about 4 miles away up into the valley. It's on the north side of the wide part of the valley at the base of a hill. And they're gathered there. It says, the host of the Midianites on the north side of them by the hill of Morah. Now, they were 4 miles apart. If you were there, and I have been there, some of you may have been as well, you can see that 4 miles easily. You're standing up on the hill, and you're kind of looking down and across the valley, and it's easy for 135,000 people to be gathered 4 miles away. You could see them very well. And so they were looking across. Gideon had 32,000 men at this time, and the Midianites 135,000, according to Judges 8:10. Verse 2 in our text says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. You understand what he's saying? Too big an army. If I let you have the Midianites right now, you'll brag about it. The Lord spoke to Gideon, it says. You wonder how. Was it in a dream? Was it an audible voice? We don't really know, but either way, the trial of his faith, you remember the end of the cycle, he got the word of God, now he needs the trial. The trial of his faith begins when the Lord says, the people that are with you are too many. Now, if you do the math, there were 4.2 men in the Midianite army to Gideon's one man. Not really good odds. 4.2 to 1. Even this would be suicide in the minds of some military strategists. They would say, you're too outnumbered. You're on the same battlefield with the same advantages in terms of your positioning. Probably would be like suicide, but there are too many, the Lord said. And then he tells us why in the end of verse 2, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. So it's not so that when the battle's over, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people who are watching would know that there's a God in Israel. That's not the reason he's doing this. The reason he's doing this is because he knows the hearts of his people, and they're prone to pride. They're prone to pride. He knew that they would be proud, so his instruction to Gideon was in verse 3, "Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." And there returned of the people 22,000, there remained 10,000. So we know the original group of men was 32,000. Now they're down to 10,000. You know, his reducing of the army by saying, if you're afraid, go home. Do you know that's written in the law? God told them, sort of the laws of warfare, don't take anybody on the battlefield if they're afraid. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8. It says, "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest the brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." The point being here, where there's fear, there's little faith. And where there's faithlessness, it's contagious. It's contagious. And so God spared his people by saying, send those who were afraid home. That was written in the laws of Moses, so it should be no surprise here to the children of Israel. Why did he command Israel eliminate the fearful? Because they had little faith, and faithlessness is contagious. He said, depart from Mount Gilead. Now, if you know anything about biblical geography, Mount Gilead's on the east side of the Jordan River. It's not near where they are. There are a lot of explanations as to why it says Mount Gilead here. Maybe there was in the tribal allotment of Manasseh on the west side, maybe there was another hill called Gilead. We don't know. Maybe some people say there was a scribal error and it was really Mount Gilboa, and that would be right close by. Maybe some of the army was made up of men who were from the east side of the Jordan, and they would be returning to Mount Gilead rather than returning from Mount Gilead. But you'd have to change the preposition to make that happen. Maybe the enemy lay between them and their homes, and they would have to detour by going to the east side of the Jordan and go up or down and around the enemy to get home, somebody said. Well, truth of the matter is, we don't really know. But at any rate, 22,000 people went home. 22,000 people. Gideon now had 10,000 men to take on the Midianites, 135,000. So now they're outnumbered 13-1. 13-1. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them there. I try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So the people are too many. Why were they still too many? There's not a new reason given. Still pride. They could win such a battle. I mean, 13-1. The odds are terrible. But let's say they pulled it off. God knew they would still brag. And he intends for them to pull it off, so to speak. He intends for them to win. He's going to deliver, and he knows they'll still brag. And so he says, there's still too many. He knew the measure of their pride, and they perhaps did not. This is a serious lesson right there for us, isn't there? God knows us a lot better than we know ourselves. He knows our issues. And you can say, well, I don't think I'm proud. God knows whether you're proud or not. And in all likelihood, there's a little bit of that in all of us because it's sort of our old nature. Wonder what Gideon's thinking as he hears, "Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there." The Lord has informed Gideon that he's going to be picking the army. And before we go on, what's he looking for in the men that he lets go to battle? What's he looking for? Muscle? Might? Military genius? Prowess? A strong mind? No, probably none of those things. He's looking for faith. We know that from this passage. Fearlessness, we know that from this passage. And they would, if they're going to go do battle, so outnumbered, they would have to have a lot of zeal, a lot of fervor for the Lord. That's what he's looking for. And the 300 men, 300 men who would be humble when they came back and say, "Praise the Lord," instead of, "Look what we did." Verse 5 says, "So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knee to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place." Now, I know you already know the story, but isn't it sort of fascinating how the Lord worked here, isn't it? You just think, no man would do it this way. But God's ways are not our ways. They're past finding out. We don't understand. He's all-powerful. He could use just Gideon if he wanted to. He could defeat the whole 135,000 with one man. Oh, wait a minute. He doesn't really need one man. And sometimes he didn't use anybody. He just destroyed the army himself. He turned the army on itself. What a mighty God we serve. So the test, those who got on their knees and lapped the water, they got down and put their mouth down at the water, those were 9,700 and they were eliminated. So what does that prove, that they got down on their knees and lapped the water? I've heard things all my life. Maybe nothing. Maybe it proves nothing. Or maybe God's eliminating the reckless, the careless. Because those who would pick the water up in their hand and drink out of their hand, they could keep their eyes open looking around. Sounds good, doesn't it? Preaches very well. I don't really know. But for some reason, God chose that group and he eliminated the careless, so to speak. So those who stood up or knelt down and they pulled it up, they numbered 300, and these were chosen by God as Gideon's army. Now they're outnumbered 450-1. It's an impossibility. They could march, they could send the first waves of their men without weapons. And just hit the Israelites with rocks. They could throw rocks for a while. And still, they'd never lose. Not with those kind of odds. 450-1. Okay, you 450, go get that guy. How could they lose? It would be impossible. Now nobody can brag. Because it's an impossibility. So what do we learn right here? Perhaps this, reckless faith is not faith at all. People get careless. They get reckless about things that really aren't important to them. Yeah, I prayed about it, but you don't really care. Doesn't really make any difference to you. That's sort of a reckless type of faith. That's what I'm talking about. And people are careless. They're reckless about things that don't really matter. They don't take it serious. They don't take it personally. And so the Lord's business requires that we be careful, that we be faithful, that we be attentive. We be attentive to what He has commanded us to do. And when we pray, we're attentive to what we're thinking about, what we're praying. The words we use are important, but not nearly as important as what we're thinking when we say those words to the Lord in prayer. The Lord's business requires that we be attentive and careful. Verse 8 says, "So the people took victuals in their hand, and there were and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley." So the people took victuals. We always think of victuals as food, probably not food. Probably the 300 took from the 9,700 the things that they thought they might need in battle. You remember they all had their lamps and their pitchers. Everybody probably didn't carry one of the massive army that gathered there together to Gideon in the beginning. But when they pulled all of their resources together, there were enough things for all of Gideon's 300-man army, and probably some to spare. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent. So I wonder what Gideon's brave 300 were thinking about now. Either they believed in miracles, or they believed they were about to die for a good cause. Lord, make me one of them. It appears that Gideon had quietly passed his test. You don't hear of him complaining to the Lord. Lord, there's, what do you mean there's too many? We're so outnumbered. Lord, what do you, Gideon doesn't do any of that. He quietly passes the test, and the Lord issues his marching orders in verse 9. "And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand." So the test is over. It's time for action. Gideon is surely ready for battle now. Or is he? Or is he? The next verse suggests that Gideon's new strengthened faith may need a little more propping up, because apparently with this reduction of Gideon's army, his old fears that he had in the beginning, those old fears started to well back up inside of him. And the Lord knew it. The Lord knew it. The Lord knew he needed a little bit more propping up. And so he says in verse 10, "But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shalt thine hand be strengthened to go down unto the host." Then went he down with Purah his servant unto the outside of the army of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sands by the seaside for multitude. That's very informative. So God has arranged another confirmation for Gideon. It's actually a fourth one. The first one was he consumed the sacrifice. The second one was the victory over the Baal worshippers. They wanted to kill him and they were not able. The third was a test of the fleece. And now there's another confirmation coming here for Gideon. Sort of a tribute to God's long suffering, don't you think? I am so glad he's patient. I need it. I need God's patience. I need His mercy every day, and especially lately, because I don't like what's happening around me and I want to react and respond to some of the things. But God's patient, and He thumps me on the back of the head sometimes and says, "Listen up." And He teaches me some things. I try to listen. Okay, Lord, I'm not quite there, but You're going to have to help me get there. God's patient with us. Verse 12 says they were like, the Midianites were like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand of the sea side for multitude. We know the fighting men numbered 135,000, but we're reminded that these are nomads. These are people from the Negev and below. And they live in tents, and they live here a little while, and they go there a little while, and they move around. It sort of sounds like that they were not alone here. Maybe they brought their flocks and their herds so they could eat the Israelites' harvest on the way down, moving their tents as they went. There was no threat to them. They were so many. The Israelites were afraid and hiding in caves anyway. And so they just brought their whole, they brought their whole tent village with them. And here they move from the south to from the north to the south, or so they suppose. Maybe they have their wives and their families with them. The fighting men would be, if that were the case, would be on the outside of their camp. The fighting men would be on the outside of the perimeter of the camp. And Gideon was instructed, hey, go visit. Sneak up on the outside perimeter. Verse 13, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it. And the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian. Who's speaking here? The Midianites. Verse 15, and it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. What a wonderful confirmation it was. It was all Gideon needed, and the Lord knew it. The Lord knew it. This dream, you know, dreams are often significant in the Old Testament stories. In Genesis 35, Joseph dreamed of ruling over his family. Got him in trouble when he told his dream to his brothers and his father. In Genesis 40, the dream of the butler and the baker in Pharaoh's prison. Remember that? They were for real. There was an interpretation given of God. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's colossal image. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's great tree that was cut down, you know. In Daniel 7, the four beasts that Daniel saw that would represent the periods of Gentile power, Gentile oppression over the Jewish people. And this dream and its interpretation were inspired by God. A cake of barley tumbled into the host of Midian. How silly. Could you imagine dreaming such a dream? How silly. A cake of barley. Barley bread was now the staple of the poor. And the reason it was is because the Amalekites and the Midianites and the people of the east stole everything else. They had some of their barley harvest. It represented Israel in its poverty. It represented Gideon's army of 300 coming into the Midianite camp. This weak, poor, ill-supplied army is going to come up against this great host of 135,000 and their camels and their war machine, as it were. The collapse of the tent represents the Midianite defeat. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, one of those Midianites interpreted the dream for us. He told us all of these things. And when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, he worshipped. He worshipped. The word actually means to fall prostrate on your face before him. And our God deserves worship. He truly deserves worship. We, in our prayer request, you know, there were some things that we just prayed for them last week, and here, just like that, God answers them so positively. And what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to say, oh, Tim Fisher didn't have COVID anyway, so we really didn't need to pray. But wait a minute. We prayed that God would take that away from him. For Sylvia's operation, we prayed for that, and God answered our prayer, and our temptation is to, what else do we have to pray for? Instead of praise the Lord. Gideon worshipped. He fell on his face before the Lord. And God deserves worship. Gideon's faith returned returned to him. It was stronger than ever, and the fear was gone now. And he is ready for the task. And what is the task? To go out and defeat the Midianites. And he's really ready this time, as we'll see as we proceed through the story. Let me recap some things that we're learning, because if we don't grasp the principles, the precepts, the truths that God has put here, then we've wasted our time. Okay, everybody knows the story of Gideon. You could tell it to your kids, but what's it good for? Well, let me tell you what it's good for. Like the Israelites, we are so prone to pride, aren't we? We're so prone to pride, even when we obviously had nothing to do with it, with our achievements. We're so prone to pride. Pride was the first sin in the universe. Satan, Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, the five I wills of Satan. I will do this, I will do that. Pride. And God would have us to be advised. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goeth before what? A fall. For destruction. A haughty spirit before fall. Secondly, the Lord knows our hearts better than we do. You ever wonder why Isaiah said the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked? Who can know it? Who can understand? Who can fathom that? The psalmist understood that God knows us better than we know ourselves when he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist understood. Maybe we should bow our heads at times and say, "Lord, I've confessed everything I remember. Remind me of others." Because he knows our heart better than we do. And then sit quietly before the Lord, thinking about what we've asked. "Lord, is there something else? Help me remember now." Because God can look at our hearts. God looks at our hearts, the inside of our hearts, the same way a doctor can look in your ear and see what you can't see. But God is able. Thirdly, we've noted that the Lord doesn't need a great army or even a great individual to deliver us. He wants us to know that our power is from Him. Our power to perform, our power to deliver, our power to do anything is from Him. And numbers don't guarantee, the strength of numbers does not guarantee success. To me, that's so comforting. It's true in the political world. It's true in war. It's true in business. It's true in spiritual battles. Numbers don't equal success, because when you put God in the mix, in the equation, it changes everything. Fourthly, God is justifiably unwilling to share His glory with any man. God's not willing to share His glory. Why? Because we don't deserve any. And because He does. And if we were that, we would be selfish and we would be proud. But God's not proud. God truly is deserving of all the praise. Because we are His. He keeps our heart bumping in our chest. He keeps the air flowing in our lungs. He gives us strength so we can stand up and walk, and we can go out and serve Him. And when we go, He goes before us and prepares hearts. And He gives us boldness so that we might speak out, and the message is His, and the messengers are His, and those who receive it are His. See, it has nothing to do with me, really. Just privileged. Just a privileged servant, a privileged tool in the hand of Almighty God. God does not, nor should He, share His glory with man. Number five, why did God eliminate the fearful? Again, because we have this tendency to be proud. Where there's fear, there's little faith, and faithlessness is contagious. It's contagious in a church. Faithlessness will ruin Corinth Baptist Church. It'll ruin your family. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise. and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword, the word of God. We tread the road, the saints above, we tread the road, the saints above, with shouts of triumph trod. By faith, they, like a whirlwind's breath, swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. It's a wonderful poem, isn't it? Number six, what have we learned in this passage? We've learned that reckless faith is not faith at all. If your faith is reckless, if you really don't care about what you say you believe, that's reckless faith. God wants us to take things that are important to Him. He wants us to take them personally. He wants us to be sincere. Jesus gave a parable about a shepherd, which makes that point really clear. In John chapter 10, Jesus gave a parable. Here's a part of it. But he that is an hireling is not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. Sorry, I didn't do so good at reading that, but the point is a hireling shepherd doesn't really care about the sheep. He cares about his paycheck. The shepherd loves the sheep. God wants us to be serious about His business. He wants us to take it seriously and perform it with care. The Lord's business requires that we be careful and attentive. Even in the little things, we should be careful and attentive. Next, what is it? Number seven, the pre-battle story of Gideon is an example of God's patience and mercy toward us. God is patient with fearful Christians. God is patient with those whose faith is weak. He's patient. Praise the Lord, He is patient. Because of His great patience, Gideon is even placed in Hebrews chapter 11. You say, really? For his faith? God is good. And what shall I say more? The writer of Hebrews says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. To tell of Gideon. And like Gideon, when we see the hand of God in the happenings of life, we should worship. We should stop. We should pause and praise the Lord for what He did or what He's doing. Or maybe just a promise that supersedes what's happening around us. A promise. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your opportunity that you've that you've provided for us to come together this morning. We pray that you would bless our time, Lord, that you would use it, that our hearts would be challenged. Father, that nothing would stand in the way of what you want to do in the inner sanctuary of our hearts. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray your blessing now upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen.